For Levi, the day began just as any other day would have begun. Next, house tax, food tax, insurance tax, camel tax, tick tax, and my own personal tax, and that comes to 24,682 shekels, thank you. Next, and there in front of him was Jesus. I don't think the day that Levi met Jesus, he was expecting anything to happen differently to any other day. Levi had got up, got dressed, gone to work, another day, another dollar. He had no idea when he left the house that morning that this would be the day when his life would be changed forever. But then so often that's the way, isn't it? That the day that someone did explain the gospel to us, or perhaps the day that we made a prayer of commitment for the first time, at the beginning of that day, it didn't seem different to any other day. And we didn't know at the beginning of that day how our lives would be changed forever. But many of us can look back and see the time that we've been a Christian and how many things have changed over the years. And with Levi, one of the changes showed straight away. For that evening, he invited Jesus to his house for dinner. I suppose that for Levi, he was just amazed, absolutely blown over by the grace of God, because here was the most reviled person, traitor to the Jews, immoral and despised, and Jesus had picked him out from the crowd. In Britain, he would be the equivalent of Fred Goodwin. Fred Goodwin was the banker who cut 21,000 jobs from RBS, who took the bank £45 billion worth into debt, and then left with a pension of £1.2 million a year, aged 52, and has just been stripped of his knighthood for services to banking. Figure of national loathing. And that would have been Levi. And yet, out of all the people that Jesus could have chosen to follow him, and we read that there was a large crowd there, Jesus picked on him. He could have chosen anyone, but he wanted him. He wanted Levi quite deliberately. And here we are that evening, just as a newlywed might show off their other half, Levi is keen for his colleagues and friends to meet his newfound friend Jesus. We can imagine them laughing around the table and enjoying each other's company. The main course is over. The plates have been cleared. Some dessert is being brought out. And it's then that the problems begin. Because in the room are some religious onlookers who take exception to what they see. And they're horrified by what they discover. And the problem, quite simply, was the people that Jesus was mixing with. It wasn't that these people, tax collectors and sinners, it wasn't that they were failures in life. Just that they were religious, no-hopers. They had no interest in God, little interest in the ways of God. They were the type who would happily have restricted their church attendance to the odd Sunday here and there, perhaps Christmas and Easter, funerals and weddings, that kind of thing. They were the happy-go-lucky, responsible, family-minded atheists of the day. They might be the parents that you chat to when you pick your child or grandchild up from school. They might be your colleague on the factory floor or in the office or in the hospital or the staff room where you work. They could be your neighbour or member of the extended family. Easy to talk about anything with, but wouldn't touch church with a barge pole. Not a failure, except in religious things. And if you or I looked at him or her, I think we'd just think, well, they just probably wouldn't be interested. You know, they're probably just not kind of into that kind of thing. There'd be no point trying to talk about Jesus and that sort of thing. And the fact that Jesus is mixing up with these types greatly offends, frustrates the Pharisees. In fact, more than frustrates them, it's not right for him to be doing it. Because they feel that Jesus should be giving them preferential treatment. He ought to be commending the Pharisees for the purity of their lives. Because after all, when God comes to earth, surely he's going to be giving out the medals to the faithful, isn't he? And therefore, isn't it a good thing to be separating out from this world which pollutes, isn't it? And so they look at Jesus mixing it with the worldly in this way, and it offends them. Here is the man who claims to be the Messiah of God, and just look at the company he keeps. They find it disgusting. And they express their disappointment in the strongest possible terms. Have a look down at verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why? Why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And in reply, Jesus really drops three bombshells into the dinner party, three surprises. First of all, first surprise, Jesus has come for sinners. Which is a surprise, isn't it? Because you might imagine that Jesus wants good people, or faithful people, or religious people, or something. But in fact, he's come for sinners. The question that the Pharisees are asking is really a question about true godliness. What constitutes true godliness? Wouldn't it be more godly for Jesus to separate himself out from the people? Isn't it offensive that he should choose to mix with such people? I mean, doesn't God want us to be pure and uncontaminated by this nasty world around? But Jesus shocks them. He tells them that he hasn't come to separate himself out, but has come to get his hands dirty. Back in verse 5 of chapter 2, what we saw last week, Jesus declared to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's come to forgive sins. And if he's come by to forgive sins, it's only a small extension of logic to assume that he would want to spend time with sinners. Because we are the people he's come for. He's come for sinners. So that he can forgive their sins. And that's really the point of verse 17 as Jesus answers them. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That is, if you're feeling well and a doctor, a surgeon approaches you with a knife, you'd say to them, no, go and find someone else. I don't want you to carve me up. I'm absolutely fine, thank you. Because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. If you are a sick person, if you know you need help, if you need an operation in that way, to see a doctor under the right circumstances carrying a knife would be a helpful thing, would be a positive thing, would be a blessing. And so with Jesus, Jesus has come, he says, to get to the root of the human condition, which is sin. He hasn't come for people who are who have no need of that. He has come for sinners. And therefore, he mustn't. It's no surprise that his priority is to spend time reaching or getting alongside religious outsiders. The people who live around us all the time, who sometimes are rude and who blaspheme without even realizing it, who are the professional moaners, you know, moan about the people, moan about the lack of car parking, moan about too much car parking, moan about the traffic, moan about the queues, moan about the coffee, that kind of thing. And many people are like that, as well as many other people who are polite and kind and helpful, atheists. And for all such people, Jesus' main priority is to see them brought into the inside. It was good news for Levi, and it is good news for anyone in this world, and any of us who are here this morning, who are conscious that we need to be forgiven, who suspect that we are not right with God, who know that we don't have a leg to stand on before a mighty and holy God. In fact, there couldn't be better news for Jesus to bring. He says, "I have come for you, for not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And if you see that spiritually you are sick, if you see you can't afford to meet God on your own terms, then Jesus says, "I have come to help you, for I am the physician for your soul." Now, what a wonderful news it is. In fact, could there be better news that no matter how bad I am, no matter how long my list of regrets, no matter how long my list of accumulated sins, no matter how terrible some of the things I may have done in life are, Jesus Christ came for me. He came for you, not just for the person sitting next to you, not just for the Christian that you've always looked up to. He came for you. And here is really the great relief of the Christian life, that we don't have to pretend that we are better than we really are. As if suddenly we're going to be discovered, that one day the mask will slip and we'll be discovered for the frauds that we really are. The reason Jesus came was because we are sinners. For Levi, his life would never be the same again. And just the same for us. That our lives, when we understand the grace of God, is never, ever the same again. We're changed. I mean, for a start, how we deal with our own failures has changed. We don't need to deny them or feel powerless about them. We don't need other people to kind of cover them up for us, you know. You're marvellous, I'm marvellous, you're marvellous, we're all marvellous. We don't need to sort of engage in escapism in that kind of way. And I think as a Christian, when you sin, though in one sense there is a sadness, and you can't believe you've done it again, it's disappointing, or you see in someone else, you feel a bit let down by them. In another way, it actually puts a smile on our face, or at least on the inside, because it reminds you that God chose you, not because of the great person you are, but because he wanted to have mercy on you. It actually reminds you of the grace of God. God never chose us because he knew we could perform for him, because he knew that we were going to be the picture-perfect postcard kind of Christians. He chose us because we were sinners who needed mercy. And that, of course, is the message we hope that many people will discover. And I hope that if it's not clear to you, or if it's new to you, that you will discover it. That you are a sinner who is far worse in the sight of God than you have ever realized. And that you're also a human who is more loved by God than you have ever dreamed. And that Jesus Christ came to bring you forgiveness so that you might be put right with God and stand with him on that final day. And if you haven't said yes to that offer yet, I hope that you will today. Why leave it? I mean, when someone's giving you something that good, why not just say, yes, please? For he is pleased to offer it, if only we will accept it. That's the first shock, that Jesus has come for sinners. The second is that Levi is more godly than the Pharisees. And although we may find this hard to take on board, we have to understand that for the Pharisees, this was an enormous, absolutely enormous shock. I mean, it is hard to know how to convey this, but you think perhaps of a prostitute wearing a skirt that's too short, or you think of someone getting out of jail for a horrendous crime that they've committed, and Jesus turning to them and saying that that person is actually ahead in the queue, that that person is actually further on than these Pharisees who give their lives to studying the Bible. It's a kind of a turnaround, a topsy-turvy world that we find very hard to understand or be shocked by, as the Pharisees would have been. The Pharisees for themselves, they were very, as you may know, impressive in their godliness. No liberalism for them. They were the true blue believers. Highly respected, moral, disciplined. Fasting, the tithing of money, scrupulous attendance, church meetings. It was all a day's work for them. No Sunday Christianity. These were in many ways, the ideal church members. We could take a leaf out of their book. Or at least we might think we could. For Jesus here tells them that they have completely missed the point. For all their orthodox heritage, for all their religious expertise, they have clearly forgotten what it's about. And in verse 17, Jesus is correcting them. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this, of course, is what Levi had understood. And to that extent, he was more godly than they were. See, what is real godliness? Carrying a big black Bible around with you, sort of Bill Clinton style, just before an election? Is real godliness separating ourselves out, having a lovely, well-run home where everything is tidy and neat and our lives are fully in order? Or is real godliness, or at least a serious aspect of it, having the same priorities for the lost as Jesus? That's what he is getting at here, that Jesus came as the Son of Man to seek and to save the lost. He came for the lost. But the Pharisees, they can't understand that, for they're so wrapped up in their own little bubble. They're so wrapped up in their theological discussions. They can't see what Jesus is about. He has come for those who don't believe. And so he doesn't cut himself off from them, but stays with them. Sorry, Levi doesn't cut himself off from them, but stays with them to introduce to them the one who has come for them. And that is real, true godliness. Having a deep, heartfelt passion and compassion for the lost, for the religious no-hopers of our world. After all, I mean, put it this way, you think how much Jesus cared for the lost. There he was, gave up the palace and the comforts of heaven, came to earth to be born into a filthy stable, to be raised in a family who subsequently thought he'd gone mad, to be mocked and betrayed by his supporters, opposed by his enemies, disowned and taunted by the soldiers, abandoned by everyone, even, we're told at the end, by God himself. And yet, he was pleased to do it. For Jesus, he wanted to do it. And the reason he wanted to do it was that we might hear of the salvation that he had come to bring. He wanted the lost to be rescued. He wouldn't have had it any other way. And if we are holy, if we walk in the same line as Jesus, we will want the same. And the shock here is that Levi, the newcomer, has got this, whereas the Pharisees, they don't seem to understand at all. They look the part. They can quote any of the Bible. They come top in any quiz on the Bible. But their hearts were, cold to people. They didn't seem to have a love for people. And it's funny, isn't it, how we can easily be so fussed with some of the details of church life and yet perhaps hardly spare a thought, either for the people we know or the millions we don't know who don't yet know Christ. These people here, they hardly miss a Sunday, they don't miss a Bible study, but actually they've completely lost the plot of what it's all about. And for all their outward appearances, they've actually distanced themselves from the outsider. They've built a religion that puts barriers between themselves and the world. Whereas Levi, he's longing for his atheistic colleagues to come to know Christ. He's right in there, a missionary in his own home. It's the first thing he does. The Pharisees, they want to separate themselves out from the world. And they'd rather far stick to a cozy religious club than get their hands dirty. In fact, you can probably imagine the conversation down at the synagogue. Oh, yes, you know, one says to the other, I used to have loads of non-Pharisee friends, but as I've grown up as a Pharisee, I just find it more and more difficult to mix with them. You know, I just don't find I like them so well. We don't have so much in common anymore, and they're so coarse. They're so godless. They have such a bad influence on my children. They tend to spoil my relationship with God. And, you know, after a day with them, I really just want to go and have dinner with a couple of the Sanhedrin because they're so much better company. Jesus says that is not godly. He loves the religious outsider. And the godly person will do the same. And the danger for some Christians is that they're so involved in this, that and the other, even in church life, they're no longer involved in church mission. No longer do their hearts burn for non-Christians. And we might ask of ourselves, when was the last time we had a deep, genuine conversation about Christ with someone who doesn't know Christ? We might ask for ourselves, do we know any unbelievers well? Or do we find that we just don't have any friends in that kind of category? Maybe we need to ask the question, do we know any people who are obviously immoral? Because let's face it, there is an awful lot of immorality around. And so why don't we know people if we don't? Are we cutting ourselves off? Unintentionally, maybe. If we're going to be godly, then we need to get out of our religious ghettos. Now, for some of us, it is true that we actually need to be more involved in church life than we currently are. There are some of us here who need to learn to commit to other Christians, maybe who need to join a Bible study group, who need to learn what it means to be committed to a Bible study group. And often in the Christian life, and myself as much as anyone else, we are naturally very individualistic in our thinking. We need to learn what it means to build up other Christians and actually be more committed and less selfish in that. But for others of us, we need to watch out that we don't know any non-Christian friends anymore. We need to watch out that we don't lose contact with the people that we do know. Some of us work in hard places, or we live in hard families where perhaps we're the only Christian. But although it's understandable to find it difficult, we shouldn't ever, ever resent it. For we have opportunities to say the occasional thing. And someone says to me, I do hear it say occasionally, God was really looking out for me. I've got a new job and there's a Christian right next to me. Or Perhaps I've moved house and, do you know what, the people next to me are Christians. God was looking out for me. But how often do we think in the other way? Oh, God was really looking out for me. I've moved into a new job. And do you know what, there's not a single Christian in that department. Isn't that wonderful? God has put me there. He's moved us onto the, we've moved street. Do you know, I haven't met a single Christian on the street. Isn't that incredible? Or even better, there's a Satanist next door. And God was looking out for me because he wanted to bring the gospel to a new set of people. We don't sort of tend to think in that way, as if God is only interested in enabling us to sort of meet with other Christians. But in fact, God is interested in bringing the gospel to a world that has lost its knowledge of God. That's why he's placed us where he has. It is God who determines the times and places where men are. And that's why he's put us in the places that he has. It's a challenge too for Christian churches, not just us individually, but us as a church. Levi was a welcomer to others, reflecting the fact that Jesus is the greatest welcomer of all, who welcomes anyone from any background and any lifestyle to come to know him. Question for us is ours a welcoming church? And perhaps I can ask you on that score, do you come on a Sunday morning looking to welcome other people? Or do you come hoping to be welcomed? Now, if you've only come for less than five times this morning, I hope you come looking to be welcomed. And I hope you get welcomed. If you've come more than that, let's say more than 10, I hope you come looking to welcome others. For that is now your job, you see. If you've got 80% of the people coming hoping to be welcomed and 20% coming to welcome others, well, the equation's kind of the wrong way round. It doesn't really work. You got so many people leaving. Oh, it's not a very friendly church. It's not a very... Well, why is it not a friendly church? Well, no one spoke to me. Yes, but why didn't you speak to someone else? And so we have to turn it around in our thinking that, in fact, it is now our job to be a welcomer to others. You say, well, I don't know many other people. Exactly! You've got tons of people to welcome. That's how we go about it, to introduce ourselves to someone else. It's actually a really easy thing. It's not a friendly thing. It's a really easy thing. The way to do it, everyone welcomes the person next to them. And then you've just discovered the most friendly church you've ever been in. I mean, it doesn't have to stop there. There are things like hospitality and having people around during the week and that kind of thing. But at least it's a start. Levi is more godly. He has a heart for the lost. Question, do we? Third shock. The Pharisees would actually miss out on the kingdom of heaven altogether. Verse 17 is not just a correction. It is a warning. Have a look down. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus is warning here that if the Pharisees don't change, they will be cut out of God's kingdom. It was absolutely unthinkable to Jews in that day that they wouldn't be saved. In fact, rabbis used to teach in the first century that Abraham would be standing outside the gates of hell, barring a Jew from going in. So it was actually an impossibility to get in there. Jesus is saying, listen, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Which is a warning to those who were listening at the time. For if they consider themselves righteous, then Jesus is saying, I'm sorry, but there's actually nothing I can do for you. I actually don't have anything to offer you because I have come for sinners. This here, you see, this was the evening that rocked the religious. It rocked them because it showed Jesus' priorities. He'd come for sinners. It rocked them because it showed that Levi was more godly than they were. And now it rocked them because it revealed they were not right with God at all. The point is simple. It was clear from Levi's desire for his atheistic friends to come to know Jesus that he knew God's mercy himself. He was so appreciative of God's mercy, he longs for others to know the same mercy. The Pharisees have exactly the opposite attitude to others, which shows that they have the opposite understanding of God's mercy. As they cast their ungrateful eyes around the room, you can see what they're thinking. You see, they're looking at these Pharisees and tax collectors, and they're thinking, what, Jesus, what are you doing? You know, let them stew in their own juice. They've cooked their own goose. They're going to live lives like that. You know, make them pay every penny. They don't deserve your mercy. And so they show what they're thinking of themselves. They're self-righteous. They think they are a cut above. They think they are better than other people. But the Christian doesn't think that he or she is better than other people. And if you think you are this morning, you're probably not a Christian. Because the first point of entry into the kingdom of God is to realize that we're sinners who have nothing to offer God and to accept the forgiveness he offers. And once we do that, we're on a level with everyone else throughout the world. There's no one else that now you can look down on. We're not better than anyone else. We're the same as everyone else. And far from seeing themselves as pitiful sinners who need the mercy of God, it's clear the Pharisees now see themselves as a cut above. In other words, our attitude to sinners, to other people, shows where we ourselves stand with God. I wonder if you ever saw the classic Lawrence of Arabia, the kind of film that you need a long, wet weekend to get through the whole thing. There's an amazing scene in it where Lawrence returns to his own army. By this stage, he was the leader of the Arab peoples, and although he's British, the Arabs have taken him as their own. And you can imagine his own troops waiting to receive him back. He's been gone for some time, he's become this great leader, and there's a wonderful scene where he's just about to come back to the British troops. But when he does appear, in fact, he appears not in army uniform, but in Arab dress. Not talking to British officers, but speaking to the Arabic waiter. And there's that scene of extraordinary snobbery that only the English know how to do so well, where one of them says, "Goodness gracious, he's gone native." And they walk away, the officers who are there walk away from him, one by one, and leave Lawrence talking to the local waiters. The gut reaction said it all. If you're going to mix with people like this, Lawrence, we don't want anything to do with you. And the gut reaction of the Pharisees said it all. If you're going to mix with people like this, Jesus, then we don't want anything to do with you. For we want to have our own religious club. We're the ones who are pure. You know, we've given up time and effort and money serving God, and you've come for people like this. You can count me out. And so Jesus says, okay, you said it, verse 17. I will count you out. I have not come to call the righteous. And so if my attitude to others is such that I count myself out above them, I'm counted out from the kingdom of God. The religious insider will become the outsider, says Jesus, while the outsider will become the insider. Now, I'm happy for you this morning if you're a Levi, and if you show mercy to others because you're so aware of what God has shown to you. It's a wonderful thing to be like that. Maybe you long for a friend or a colleague or someone you know, extended member of the family, to come to know Christ. Maybe it causes you heartache. Maybe it causes you disappointment when you don't get the opportunity that you did, or you're not able to make the most of it as you wish that you were. You're on the right track. I just want to encourage you in the way in which you currently tread. Where we need to be careful is where that desire has faded or begun to fade. One Sunday morning, not so long ago, a friend of mine, for various reasons, plucked up the courage to go back to church. In fact, go back to the church that she had grown up in as a kid and hadn't really been back to since Sunday school. She was quite nervous before going, a bit of apprehension, and I think one week might have had a full start, and then the second week managed to pluck up the courage and get there. And when she walked in, someone gave her a hymn book and walked in, and there in front of her was someone who'd known her when she'd been back at Sunday school. And they just blurted out, "Goodness, what are you doing here?" And she said, I froze. Because there is an element of surprise that, I don't know, did it convey something more? I mean, it sort of sends shivers down your spine, doesn't it? But then do we ever do the same? It worries me when people rush up to me at the end of the service, and I'm not just talking about St. John's, but other churches I have been in over the last 10 years, and tell me about something that happened in their week. And I can see behind newcomers who are walking out of the door. I mean, isn't that a cause for concern? Is it not a worry? It ought to be. For we come here partly for them. For other reasons as well, I grant. Maybe for other bigger reasons. But partly for them. That is, we are there for those who don't know Christ. I worry for Christians who think that this world, the workplace or the city, is basically a bad place. You know, it's a nasty world out there. Is it? Well, sort of. We all agree it's a marred world. It is not the world that it should be. But it's also a fabulous world. It's the world that God has made. It's the world that he has placed us in to be salt and light. If I can have my tuppenny worth on the desire to move to the country. If someone moves to the country, away from the city, into the country, because they think it will serve the kingdom of God better, they can reach more people for the gospel and have a bigger impact, I will sign up to it 100%. If they move there for a better lifestyle, to the detriment of the kingdom of God, I don't think they are thinking as Christians. And if they move there because they don't like how people behave in the city, I think they are thinking as anti-Christians. For God has placed us where we are so that we can reach other people and be engaged in his mission. And in the end, you can do that in the country or in the city. You just need to know why you live, where you live, and why you move where you move. And those who think they are righteous in this way, warns Jesus, will miss out on his grace. And we'll see other warnings as we look within ourselves, which suggest that if we've begun to forget our own pitiful state without Christ, you find you have a good friend, but no opportunity ever seems to come up to speak about Jesus. And you catch yourself thinking, well, why should I continue to burn myself out for them and for their salvation? It's up to them as much as it's up to me. If they don't show any interest, they've only got themselves to blame. Or to the person we invite to hear about Christ who turns us down again, we think, well, blow them. They've cooked their own goose. Or to some teenagers we see loitering around in hoodies or whatever. We think, well, it serves them right. They don't find God if they're going to behave like that. Or to the person who pulls our leg at work or at school for being a Christian. We think, well, if he or she's going to be like that, let them stew in their own juice. Wait till they see what they've got coming. You see, to some, this passage is a great encouragement. To the religious outsider, to those who know they've done wrong, to those who know they're religious no-hopers, Jesus came for sinners. And by the same token, it's a warning that by our attitudes to others, we reveal our own destiny. And by the way, feel free to come and talk to me at the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your concern and care for those who don't know of you and don't know of Christ. We thank you that at one time you welcomed so many of us into your kingdom. I pray for any of us here today who haven't yet accepted the forgiveness that Jesus offers, that you would work in their hearts to enable them to do so. And I pray for us that you would give a great concern for the lost, as you've shown for us. In Jesus' name, amen.